Father and our God, once again we come to you asking your help. We are a people who are often dull of hearing. And so we would ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear as we open your word this day, and that you would change us as a result of what we find here. For Christ's sake and for the good of your people, we ask these things. Amen. How's your vision this morning? You see well? Yeah, I'm not talking about your eyesight, really. Mine, I've noticed, is weakening as I get older. What I'm really talking about is your ability to perceive. Jesus often speaks of that kind of vision. He tells people that they are blind, even though they're standing right in front of him, looking at him. He speaks to Nicodemus, and he says, you know, Nick, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You see, there is seeing, and then there is seeing. As you may have noticed, as we've made our way through Revelation thus far, John leaves us little structural clues within this book that are intended to aid us in our understanding. And insofar as I am able, I try to structure my preaching around the structure of each passage that I preach. I hope you saw it last week when we looked at Revelation chapter 4. John has structured this passage as if he were describing a tour of the throne room of God. We saw first his entrance into the throne room as he takes in everything there with what is almost an audible gasp initially, as it were. And he provides us with a summary of his first impressions. And then as he catches his breath, he begins to describe the throne room in greater and greater detail. And then, having described the room and its occupants, he lays out for us a description of the activity that is going on in the throne room of God. And within the broader structure is an infrastructure, so to speak. And so we see in John's description of the throne room sets and series of things which move us along in the text. He speaks in a sense, in a series of geographically oriented descriptions, with the throne of God being at the center. And so he speaks of those things which come out of the throne, and those things which are before the throne, and those things which are around the throne. He speaks of four creatures, and he describes them, each one by one in turn. And these kinds of things are built into the text, and for a preacher, that's a great help. There's a lot going on in these passages. There's all kinds of allusions to the Old Testament. There are all kinds of symbols being used. At places, we find foreshadowings of things which will become more and more clear later on in the book. Let me tell you, for one who is tasked with opening this book to the people of God, it can be quite daunting. And so I appreciate these little structural clues that John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has included in the Revelation. As we read Revelation chapter 5 this morning, be looking for them. See if you can determine the structure of the chapter. See if you can find the structural clues yourself before I come back and tell you what they are. What does John say over and over again? What's he drawing our attention to? Let's read John, Revelation chapter 5, as John records this for us. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Did you catch it? Did you follow the clue that I gave you this morning when I asked about your vision? What does John say all through this chapter about what he did? Verse 1, "I saw." Verse 2, "I saw." Verse 6, "I saw." Verse 11, "I looked." And there we have John's own outline of Revelation chapter 5. Our task now is to see what John saw. And so I ask you again, how's your vision? Let's see if we can see what John saw. He speaks of four things in Revelation 5. He sees a book, or more accurately, a scroll. He sees a strong angel. He sees a lamb. And he sees multitudes. We'll look at them in the order that John saw them. The first thing he says is that he saw in the right hand of him who sat on a throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Well, I want you to note John's powers of observation here. No detail escapes his notice. He saw a book. Yes, that's true. But it wasn't just any book. He saw a book, yes, but it's not just an ordinary book. This book is a book of cosmic significance. This book is being held by God himself. But as overwhelmed as John must have felt, having entered into the throne room of God, having seen all of these amazing sights that he recounted for us in chapter 4, yet the Apostle John has the presence of mind to see not only the broad strokes that are laid out before him, but the details as well. And as he looks at this book, what are the details that he sees? Well, first he sees that this book is being held in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. That is, it's being held in the right hand of God. And at this point, if you're thinking along with me, you might ask, what hand? God doesn't have a hand. God is spirit. The one on the throne does not have a body and therefore does not have a hand, right, left, or otherwise. How is he holding this book? Well, let me remind you again what we said as we've begun to come through this book of Revelation. This is not intended to be read as you would read some kind of technical manual. It's not intended to be read as you would read blueprints for the space shuttle. It's not intended to communicate a wooden, literal reality. It is intended to communicate a conceptual reality. It's not intended to be a blow-by-blow description of actual events such as we would find in a police report. It is intended to communicate truth. And the book of Revelation does that, as all apocalyptic literature did, through symbols. And so when we read of God holding a book in his right hand, we're not intended to expend our mental energy trying to figure out how a spiritual being can hold a physical book. That's not the point. What is the point? Well, it's not difficult. All through Scripture, the right hand symbolizes power and authority. We are intended to understand that whatever is included in this book, whatever might be revealed as the scroll is open, whatever events may issue forth from this scroll, everything that is contained in it is controlled by the sovereign, powerful, authoritative God. That's what John sees. But he sees something else as well. He sees that not only is this scroll in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, but this scroll has writing both inside and on the back. Why does John bother with that? Why is that important? Well, in the ancient world, there were a couple of reasons why scrolls might be written on both the inside and on the back. One reason had to do with simple economics. Papyrus, which is what scrolls were made out of, was expensive. So if you were to look at some of the papyrus manuscripts that have been preserved from the ancient world, you would find that there is no space wasted. There are no margins in papyrus manuscripts. There are not even spaces between words. All of the letters run together, which make interpretation a little bit more challenging for us. Since you can't just run out to Kmart and get another papyrus notebook, you would write on both the front and the back. Now, I doubt that's the problem here, since, you know, it's God's book, and he doesn't really have a problem affording more papyrus. So there's got to be something else going on here. And I think what's going on here is this. There is another reason for writing on both sides of a scroll, and one which fits this situation very well. It had to do with legal documents. In the first century, legal document, it was considered necessary when a legal document was being put together that the entire contents of the legal transaction of that declaration would be included on one single scroll. And so you don't have part A on one scroll and part B on another scroll and run the risk of losing one of the scrolls. You have everything included on one scroll. So as the document is being drawn up and you come to the end of the inside of the scroll, but you're not done yet, you would flip it over and you would continue to write on the outside of the scroll. Now, how does that fit here? Well, knowing what follows, I think we can see the significance of the scroll being written on both the inside and on the back. This scroll, as we are going to see throughout the rest of the book, contains God's decree. All that God has revealed concerning the judgment of the world and the redemption of his people is included in this scroll. There is nothing missing. There is no place else to look. It is all here. The destiny of the world is contained in this scroll. And virtually all of the remainder of the book of Revelation is the unveiling of that which is contained in this scroll, held here in the right hand of God. But we've got a problem, don't we? This incredibly important, incredibly significant scroll, we're told, has been sealed up. Now, not all scrolls were sealed. You know, if you're writing a scroll and, you know, pretty much all you have on there is, you know, your shopping list, you're not going to bother sealing that with wax. You know, something which is very common, not very important, you might put a piece of cloth around it and tie it together, maybe a leather strip. But important scrolls would be sealed with dripping hot wax. And this scroll is of such importance that it had been sealed with seven separate seals. And these wax seals were intended to restrict access to the scrolls so that only the person for whom it was intended, only the person authorized to open it, would open it. Seven seals. We're only in chapter 5, and we've already seen the significance of the number 7 in the book of Revelation. And in all of Scripture, really. We won't go through it all again, but in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, the numeral 7 is intended to communicate fullness, completeness, perfection. And here we have 7 seals. That, my friends, is a thorough sealing. This is fully and perfectly sealed. The contents are concealed fully until the right moment comes and until the right person comes. But there's more that we need to know about these seals. When it came to legal documents, the breaking of the seal did not only disclose the contents of the scroll, but it also brought the contents of the scroll into actual effect. It's much like the reading of the will brings that will into effect. So the breaking of the scroll brings whatever legal obligations, acts, or responsibilities which have been decreed in that scroll into motion. And so by the opening of the scroll, all that God has decreed for the destiny of the human race is sent forth, is accomplished. And perhaps you're beginning to think ahead a bit. You see why this scroll is so important. If this scroll cannot be opened, not only will the decrees of God for the human race not be revealed, neither will they come to pass. As we have made our way through the first chapters of Revelation, and as we will through the remainder of the book, we have made reference to the Old Testament as the source of much of what John says. And here we must do so again. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we read this: "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." Daniel 12:8, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time.'" This scroll, held in the right hand of God, is the book of which Daniel was told. But as John writes this, as John sees this vision, it has not yet been opened. And there is, in this vision that John receives, at this point, a terrible uncertainty as to whether or not it will be opened. And to find out what happens in regard to the scroll, we've got to move on to the next thing that John saw. In verse 2, we read that he saw a strong angel. And this angel was proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Where is one who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? What's being asked here? Don't forget the scene. Don't separate chapter 5 from chapter 4. I hope you haven't already forgotten that majestic scene that we saw last week. Who is it who holds the scroll? It is the one who sits on the throne. It is God Himself. And who is God? He is holy. Not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. He is eternal, we're told. He is omniscient, omnipresent. He is worthy of all honor and power and glory. And where is God? God is on His throne, a throne which is guarded by fearfully powerful angelic beings, a throne before which stretches out a vast crystal sea. Now, with that in mind, read that question again. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? In other words, who can dare cross that crystal sea? Who can dare approach those four terrible creatures? Who can dare enter into the presence of the Holy One with lightning and thunder crashing around His throne? Who can dare take the scroll from the hand of God? Who? Who is capable? Is there anyone? Who is so exalted? Who is so glorious? Who is so holy that they can dare approach this God and take that scroll from His hand of power and authority and legitimately possess authority in and of Himself to break the seals, bringing about God's decrees for judgment and redemption? Who is that one? Is there such a one? And the answer to the question comes back initially, no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the book or to look inside it. No one is worthy. Now don't waste your time trying to get some kind of cosmology out of this verse as John speaks about those in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. His point is not to speak about geography or cosmology. His point is to say there's no one in all of creation who was found to be worthy. And John begins to weep. And to weep greatly, he says. And it's not because his curiosity is not being satisfied. It's not because he has to, you know, wait a little longer for the next installment of the Left Behind series. And he's really sad about that. He wants to find out what happens next. That's not why he's weeping. Remember what we've already said about the symbolism here. What happens when the seal is broken? When the seal is broken, the contents of the scroll are activated. And John is weeping because if no one is found who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals, then the plans and the purposes of God go unfulfilled. God's plan for judgment and for redemption will not come to pass. And what will that mean? Is that reason to weep? It surely is. For if no one is found who is worthy to open the seals, then there is no meaning to history. God's sovereignty is still bound up inside this scroll. There is no purpose in suffering. There is no end toward which civilization has been moving. If there is no one who can be found who is worthy to open the scroll, then Satan wins. Sin wins. Death wins. We are not more than conquerors. There are no overcomers. And there is no hope of glory. That's reason to weep. And John feels that deeply. But then, out of the darkness of his despair, above the din of his wails, comes a voice. And it's the voice of one of the 24 elders. And the words of the elders are not soft words of comfort. They are not gentle words of commiseration. They are strong words of command. They are words of glory. Stop weeping! Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Stop weeping. There is one who is worthy. Stop weeping. There is one who is qualified. Stop weeping. There is one who can cross the crystal sea. Stop weeping. There is one who can approach the four terrible creatures. Stop weeping. There is one who can stand in the presence of the Holy One. Stop weeping. There is one who has overcome. And this one who has overcome is himself powerful. This one who has overcome is himself a lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Back in Genesis chapter 49, Israel bestowed a final blessing upon his 12 sons, and he compared his son Judah to a lion and spoke of a dynasty and a king which would come from his line. And this king Israel prophesied would be one to whom all the nations would render obedience. And this one is that Lion of the tribe of Judah. We've been reading about the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy every Lord's Day as we read through 1 Samuel. God took the kingdom from Saul, a Benjamite, and gave it to David of the tribe of Judah. But here we run into a problem, because hundreds of years after David, his kingdom is cut off. His people conquered, sent off into exile. The tree of David's line is cut off. Nothing remains following that symbolism but a stump. A seemingly dead stump. It seems to all the world as if the line of David is finished, over and done with. But the prophet Isaiah tells us something very interesting. In chapter 11, Isaiah sees a fresh shoot growing up out of what appeared to be that dead stump. A descendant of King David who would rule the nations, bringing to pass judgment and redemption. And this king, the elder tells John, has triumphed. But the elder doesn't wish simply to tell John about the worthy one. He wants John to see this worthy one. And so he says to John, "Behold," or "look, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And here we see John's third clue, that third marker in the passage to bring us along. Another "I saw." I saw, verse 6, between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John is told of a powerful, mighty lion. But when he looks to see the lion, he sees a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, a lamb standing as if slain. And so the lion is a lamb. These are not two separate creatures. It's the same being. It's the same person. The lion is the lamb. He is the lamb who has overcome through his sacrifice. And even as the lion possesses power, so does the lamb. That is the meaning of the seven horns. Horns in Scripture symbolize power. And here we have seven of them. Once again, perfect power. All power. The omnipotence of this one. He also has seven eyes. That is his omniscience. He knows everything. He sees everything. And his means of implementing his omniscience throughout the universe is the Holy Spirit who proceeds from him. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John 14, John 15, John 16. Jesus leaving, the Spirit of God coming. He is the lion who is the lamb. He is the Davidic king and the suffering servant. It is this one who came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is on the throne. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And through him, all the decrees of God will be carried out. And this lion who is a lamb then does something. John sees him, and in verse 7, John tells us he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This one, the worthy one, the one who has overcome, approaches this holy, unapproachable God, and he takes the scroll. In his own power, in his own authority, he takes the scroll from the right hand of God. And as he does, the entire universe erupts in what is called a new song, which is, we find, a song of worship to to the Lamb. And it begins kind of in concentric circles. Those creatures there around the throne, the four living creatures. And then the elders begin to worship as well. And finally, as we come to verse 11, he sees not only the living creatures and the elders, but myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And worship goes from the very presence of the King on the throne to the entire universe, till it reaches a crescendo of worship. But who are they worshiping? Verse 8 says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. But worship is to be reserved for God alone. Precisely. The Lamb is God. The Lamb is deity. Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. He is worshipped as God because he who is worshipped is God. He is the Lord of history. He is the Redeemer of God's people. He is worshipped by every creature in the universe. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slaughtered for the people of God. But we're not yet done. There's much more to see here, but it's going to take us another week to do that. For now, I need to remind you of something. Something I said when we began our study in this amazing book. I said that my goal in preaching through this book was not to satisfy your curiosity and not to argue for this or that eschatological scheme. My primary goal in preaching through this book is to help you see in it the glory of Christ. If you have seen him in his glory here in Revelation 5, then your life cannot continue as it has. It must change. When we come face to face with the glory of the Lord of all history, when we realize that that sovereign Lord is also our Savior and Lord, we cannot remain the same. It has got to change us. How can we not respond with greater love and greater devotion, and greater measures of obedience? How can we not be encouraged? How can we not rejoice? How can we not rest in the assurance that the sovereign Lord of history, who is worthy and who is able to open the seals of this book, is also able to accomplish all of the purposes he has for your life and for mine? Because your life is in this book. This book doesn't only include the big things. It doesn't only include nations and kings. It includes your life. It includes God's sovereign plan for each and every one of us. And so the promise is yours. The promise that because the Lamb is worthy, the seals will be open and all that God has decreed will come to pass. And the days and the events of your life are included in those things that God has decreed. And perhaps this is the first time in your life when you have seen the glory of Christ. If that's the case, then a response is called for. We have said that generally speaking, there are two things which will be revealed by this scroll. They are God's eternal decrees regarding both redemption and judgment. And the question that each one of us must face is this: will you be the recipient of God's redemption or his judgment? There's only one way to avoid God's judgment, and that way is through the sacrificial lamb of Revelation 5. There are many voices saying all kinds of things about God and about salvation. Some say there is no need for salvation at all. God will accept everyone. Salvation by existence. You exist, God will let you in. You're okay with Him. In your heart, you know that's not true. What we have seen last week and this week is a holy God. A God who is concerned about sin. A God who is both holy and just as well as merciful. As we've seen this morning, those who are not holy cannot stand in His presence. Some say that you will be accepted by God if you're good enough or if you do enough good things. The Bible says that no one is righteous. Not one. And no one does anything that is good enough in God's sight. There is only one way to escape His judgment and to obtain His redemption. The Bible says that way is to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To look to Him, the Lamb that was slain. That is, admit that you're a sinner and turn from sin and place your trust in the sacrificial Lamb who gave His life to pay the penalty that you deserve to pay. The Bible says if you will do that, then eternal life is yours. If you refuse to do that, then judgment is yours. That's the choice. And that's the choice for everyone sitting here today. What will it be? You have heard the gospel this morning. The gospel of the sacrificial Lamb who gave His own perfect life so that we might be forgiven and redeemed. We are going to see in the coming weeks and months this scroll open. And we are going to see God working out His purposes in history. And we are going to see everything come together in its culmination at the end. And we are going to see judgment. And we are going to see redemption. The Lamb has opened the scroll. God's purposes are being accomplished. What you need to understand is that as God's purposes are being accomplished, you are there. And one way or the other, you will manifest the glory of God in His justice or in His mercy. Flee to the sacrificial Lamb, and He will bestow upon you His mercy. Without qualification, without hesitation, come to the Lamb. Father God, we thank You for this wonderful vision that John has related to us. This vision of the Lamb who is worthy, who has overcome, who has taken the scroll and can open the seals. We thank You for Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made on the cross, the perfect life that He lived, and the sacrifice He made so that sinful men and women can be reconciled to You and stand in a position before You in which there is no condemnation and no fear of judgment. We thank You, Father. We pray that You would continue to work Your will in the lives of each one here, that You may be glorified in us, for Christ's sake. Amen.